Thank you. It's good to be here again. I'd like to share, the simple pleasures in life sometimes. Yesterday, my oldest son, Tim, he's in the autism spectrum, and so he was competing in the Special Olympics. He loves to run, and so he was running the 800 down in the Iowa area there, so there's a lot of. And it's just always encouraging to see people helping people who have disadvantages. And so there are many people who are competing in the Special Olympics who do not have, or who are much worse off, I should say, physically or mentally handicapped. But it's just the joy they get in competing and being a part and hearing the cheers of the people. But my son, running in the 800, he has a marked advantage. He loves to run. He has long legs. He runs fast. Okay, and so he took off, and he was almost a lap ahead of some of the contestants. And so, but we're all cheering for everybody anyway. But some of the contestants thought that it was as they're making their second lap around, they decide to cut across the middle of the field because that would have made he was too far behind. And I thought to myself, that's actually pretty smart. That's what I would have done, the same thing. But and of course, it doesn't matter. We're all cheering anyway. But it was one of those joys that, and of course, that's funny. But then all the people who are kind of helping them, chasing them through the middle of the field, trying to make them back on track, and they couldn't keep up. So that was kind of funny too. And so the simple joys of life sometimes. We are dealing with, last week we started with the idea, I want to focus on Jesus. I have to say, this morning I was a little bit worried with the breaking of bread. Some passages came up, and I was like, hey, wait there a second, my friend. I'm going to be dealing with that later on. Don't go into too much depth. And so next week is Easter. I'm not sure if you realize that or not. Be very careful when you come in the morning on what you talk about. As the God leads, that'll be fine, no problems there. We talked about the prophet last time. And I'm going to do a little bit of a review here. But Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, he has all three of these offices. And so if you were not here, a quick review. The three great truths, we mentioned this last time, God exists. And we're not going to deal with that because we're just going to take it for granted. I'm going to use it as a presupposition. I think most of us would agree with that. Although I pointed out last week, there are some Christians who don't even believe that anymore. It's kind of a challenge. I can't comprehend that. And that He wants to have a relationship with us. The Bible is His Word. So in other words, He is speaking to us through the Scripture. That is His Word to us, guiding us, directing us. And then the last great truth is Jesus, and that's what we've been focusing on. And I'm looking at the three offices of Jesus. And last week we did the prophet. And we were shown, or we looked at the idea, that He fulfilled that office in His earthly ministry. He fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. He actually came, and His first words were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was repeating what prophets do, telling people to come back and follow God. And, of course, He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and He prophesied Himself. In fact, He predicted His own death and resurrection, which came true, and He predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which was just read here just a few moments ago. And so, the prophecies have come true. And He mentioned a few other prophecies that have not come true. Our favorites, we ended on last time, was that, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do that, I'm going to come back and take you there with me. And so that has not taken place yet, but we look forward to that. And so, again, a little quick review of those issues. And then, okay. The big question, this was kind of the idea of who do you, this is what we started with last time, who do people say that I am? They said, you're a prophet, and that's how we went through the whole prophet thing. But the key focus is, who do you say that I am? That is the big question, not just for me, but for you, for everyone. Everyone's going to have to answer that question at some point here on the earth or sometime in eternity. But who do you say that I have it in little quotes here, and I added that in because that was what he asked in the previous question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And that phrase is an important phrase. We're going to bring that up a few more times here today. So in our, I tried last time to get us to the point of thinking in New Testament biblical times, what are they talking about? What are they thinking? So again, trying to get our minds into that set. And so the Son of Man is actually a reference to the book of Daniel. And maybe you've probably heard this before. And so Daniel talks about, and one who appears as the Son of Man came. And from that time on, from Daniel's time on, the Son of Man became an expectation of the Son of God Himself coming, appearing as the Son of Man. And so when he says the Son of Man, he is actually making a claim to being God. Now in our time frame, we would say Son of Man would be a human. But from an early Jewish person, they would think the Son of Man, oh, you're claiming to be God? Or that's a dangerous place to be talking about. But Jesus did not shy away from that. And so, and we'll look at the Son of Man aspect here a few more times today. And so our quest today is to look at Jesus Christ as priest. And I have here in quotes down below, this is one of those arguments. And the church has not I'm not going to say gone astray, but it seems to focus on one area or the other. There's two aspects, or there's more than that, but these two, God is holy and God is love. There are certain churches today, Christian churches, who focus on the God is love aspect alone, which is a very dangerous thing. Okay, God loves you. You know, you come as you are. That's true. God says that, come as you are. But there's no challenge about the holiness of God. And that's also an important part of who God is. God is holy. He cannot allow sin in His presence. The God of love part is an important part as well. And we'll look at His office as priest, helping to take care of some of these aspects as we go through. And so I'm going to read a few verses as we go through here. And I'm going to start by reading in Matthew. Since this is Palm Sunday, I was going to read the Palm Sunday version. Bill just read the Palm Sunday version from Luke. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a few comments. There it is. I'm in Matthew chapter 21. I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'll make a few comments on the verse because Bill just read this from Luke. And so, but I want to point out a few specific, because it kind of connects Jesus as prophet, Jesus as king, which we'll cover next week in more detail. But we'll it relates here as well. And so I'm in Matthew 21, and looking in verse 4, he says this, "This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." That was riding the colt in, and Bill read this as well. "Tell daughter of Zion, see your king is coming." There it is. King is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And later on, verse 9, "The crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David." And then that's a application to his kingship as well. He is in the tribe of Judah. He is the son of David. He is heir to be king. And so they're recognizing this. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest heaven." And then verse 10, "When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, Who is this?" And here it is. The crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus." We read this last time. "He is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." In other words, they recognized him in his prophetic work. They recognized him as heir to the king. And so you would think, here, everybody sees this. We talked about it last time. There's this conflict is always going on. If you look over in verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them." The works. Okay, he says, "If you don't believe my words, believe my works." He's still healing people a week before his death on the cross. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders," you would think they would want to follow him as well. "When the scribes saw the wonders, they just and he did, and the children in the temple complex cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Isn't it amazing? The children are celebrating Jesus, and these old people are not. In fact, they're angry with what Jesus is doing. You can't figure out why is that. And we talked about worldviews last time as well, and so I've been pondering this. And I think young people, when they see something and it's there, yes, they can be confused, they can be fooled, but they take it for what it's worth. And so they saw Jesus and they knew that this was true and pure. Their worldviews were not skewed to any point at this point. As we get older, we get more set in our ways, so to speak. These old people are like, no, the Jewish way is the way to do things. The way we learned when I was a kid, we're not going to change. Okay? But when Jesus comes, the children see it and are rejoicing. And they were indignant. He goes, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read, you have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants? Okay, and then he left them and went to Bethany. So I kind of wanted to, as a kind of a foundation to what's going on here, setting the situation, the feelings of the community. You have people who are praising him. This is a high point, the triumphal entry. But you still have the enemies of Jesus trying to knock him down at any cost. But there's no reason except for their own personal pride. Their own personal pride. And so let's look at a few of these aspects. And if you were to do a study on the priesthood of Jesus, you would probably start and focus on Leviticus in the Old Testament, and then go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And that's exactly where I started when I was preparing this message. But you will not find a lot of Leviticus or Hebrews in here, because God just kind of directed me as I was bouncing around, looking at things. I want to focus on Jesus the priest. Okay? And so I'm going to go back and review some of these aspects. We've learned these things from these books in the past, and so I'm not worried about that, but I want to apply them. I want us to start to learn and to understand Jesus more, if we can. And the whole key starts back, and the important part is from the very beginning, the problem of sin. We can start with Adam and Eve, and we know the story. I'm not going to go into great detail. But I want us to think about the communion that Adam and Eve, we have never experienced this. The communion Adam and Eve had with God. God walked with them in the garden. Sometimes I'll say, you know what, I felt God's presence. But no, they probably physically touched God in the garden. Can you try to comprehend that? That was the relationship they had. And so when they sinned and that relationship was torn apart, that had to be a painful thing. But Adam and Eve sinned. Okay? God came, and God is holy. He can't have sin. He loved Adam and Eve. And so the first thing he does is he kills an animal, takes the skin, and he covers them, symbolically covering their sin. But obviously death took place, the death of the animal. And Adam and Eve saw this taking place. So they understand that. Then you go, and God says you'll be banished from the garden. There's punishment for sin, and so they're out. But there's this separation. God is still communing with them, but there's separation. They have children, Cain and Abel. Remember Abel? They grew up, and he's a shepherd, and he gives an offering because God, for covering of sin, it starts way back in that very beginning moment. Sacrifice of an animal. Blood, okay, sacrifice to cover our sin. Okay, and Abel takes the lamb, he sacrifices, and it's acceptable to God. Cain, a gardener, brings in his fruit, whatever it might be, as a sacrifice, and God says that doesn't take care of sin. It's not acceptable. And Cain is angry. That's not fair. And there's a good lesson here. We do not go to God on our own initiative. He is providing a way to go into his presence. But you have to do it his way. Blood sacrifice is required. Death As soon as you sin, death is required. The plant doesn't cover it. But Cain kills his brother. You think, well, okay, I'll kill my brother. His blood will cover my sin. That's not the way. No, Cain, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. You do it my way. And so we have sin there. The times of Noah, and I spent a lot of time studying this with Christian evidences and the flood and all that, but I read this passage, and it disturbs me to no end, where it says, the thought of man was doing evil continually all the time. That was it. What do you want to do? Let's go do some evil. Can you imagine living in a time like that? And God was sorry He created man. And so God told Noah to build an ark. I want to save you and your family, but I'm going to wipe everybody else out. I just can't watch. I'm so disgusted I can't watch it anymore. People don't like that story. They don't like Noah's Ark. They don't like that because I really think it comes down to this idea of consequences of sin. Consequences. And if you can get rid of that whole flood thing, you get away from God's judgment. I feel more comfortable about my sin. I don't have to worry about God's judgment anymore. The consequences of sin are important. And that's where the priest really comes in. So, a few quick questions. What is a priest? I'll keep moving here a little bit. We looked at a prophet last time, but a priest is one who represents sinful people before a holy God. His job is to make sacrifices, blood sacrifices, for the people, okay, in their place. And he acts as a mediator on their behalf. And so there's these two big words, propitiation and intercession, that are always applied to what a priest does. And a lot of people don't, in today's society, would not know what propitiation means. But the idea is, the job was to appease God's wrath. Wait, why is God mad? Because of sins. He's a holy God. He can't tolerate that. It is the idea of being... You've got to think of the idea of the flood again. Just one man's sin is going to bring God's wrath. His holiness is there. And so it must be punished. And so the propitiation, the blood sacrifice, will satisfy or appease that for a time. And then the intercession, the priest would be there, and he would be the one intermediating, speaking for the people. God, please provide, interceding for them, talking to them, and pleading the people's cause. That's what a priest would do. And so I think we have a nice little comparison between prophets and priests. We'll look at the way Jesus was. The prophet's job, okay, spoke to the people on behalf of God. And so in other words, remember Moses, the people said, don't let God speak directly to us. It's too much for us. We can't handle it. You speak to God, then you speak to us. And so the job was a prophet to speak God's words to the people. And then the other way around, the priests take the people's place and represent God. So the prophet and the priest were ordained offices, but they had kind of from God to the people, from the people to God. But I think it's interesting. I'm going to point it out now as we see this here. Jesus is the perfect prophet and the perfect priest because he cuts out that middleman. He is God. And he became man. He can speak to the people because he knows what people went through. And he can speak to God for the people because he took human flesh. You know, in business, it's always better to get rid of the middleman. God, it saves us, but that's what Jesus did here. I mean, he's perfect. He's the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. Okay, he fulfills those responsibilities. And so, again, some background. The Old Testament priests, we'll look back there and we'll say, well, yes, there were sacrifices going on before priests were around. The first kind of mention of a priest, though, is this strange guy named Melchizedek. And we'll go, oh, yeah, I remember that name. This is before Israel was a nation. This goes back to the time of Abraham. Actually, Abram at that time. He wasn't even Abraham yet. Okay? And so there's Melchizedek, and he was the king of a place called Salem. But it also says he was also ordained by God to be a priest. So this is before Israel was around. So he's a special priest. He's ordained. God has put his mark on him. You are a priest. You can do my work. Okay? Or you can come to me, present man's case to God. And so he was a priest, the first one mentioned, Genesis chapter 14. The priests we're more familiar with are Aaron. Back when the children of Israel are now out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and God has started to establish, this is the way things are going to work from now on. Okay, Moses, you're in charge. Aaron, your brother, is going to be the high priest. And then we can go through Leviticus and through Exodus and discuss all those details. I want you to think about that. It just gives me a headache thinking about it. All of the details these priests had to do to follow these rules so specifically. And God wasn't going to, don't cut any corners. You do that, you're going to be in trouble. All these things they had to do. What they had to wear, specifically, step by step. This is how we will take care of your sin. And the high priest, once a year, Aaron would go in to the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, just once a year. Don't go in there any other more than that, or you're going to be in trouble. Only you, Aaron, only the high priest can go in there one time. Only you. And you know what? Before you come into my presence, you have to make a sacrifice for you specifically because of your sin. So, and you have to have a ritual cleansing. And you have to go through, and you better be wearing the right clothes. And so Aaron would go in there once a year, and he'd spread the blood, and that blood sacrifice, and God would appease God's wrath of the nation's sin, symbolically, for a year. We mentioned this again this morning, but this was a continual process. People were bringing offerings on a daily basis, and so the tribe of Levi came to help. Okay. And the important part again here is remembering the consequence of sin. When the people were to bring their sin offering, they would put their hand on the lamb. Okay? And that was representing that my sin is being transferred to this animal, who it is a spotless lamb. Okay? And that was representing perfection, no sin. And then that lamb was killed in their presence. And you recognize that there is a consequence for sin. That's the holiness of God being shown visibly right there in front of us. And so that animal was being killed because of my sin. How is Jesus then our high priest? I'm going to keep moving here. I'm going to be in Matthew here in a little bit. It says this. In Matthew chapter 20, this is just a few verses before this, kind of an important verse. When we look at the context here, Matthew 20, verse 28, this is where, just after the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus. Again, remember Jesus, their perspective of who he is. He's been the prophet. He's been doing miracles. Yes, he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's this, and they had this expectation of, He's king. Remember, king's going to be next week. Okay, he's king, and there's their expectation, looking at what he's doing, and so we're his guys, and so if these 12 are his guys, well, maybe, you know, these two sons of Zebedee, they want to be his right and left hand guys, and Jesus says, well, wait a minute. Okay, and all of his disciples become indignant against him. He says this in verse 28, or actually in verse 27. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. And going on, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, there's that word, Son of Man. What's that claim? Just as God. Okay, think about that. Just as God, coming from heaven, in human form, is doing what? Serving you. Did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life, there it is, a ransom for many. We don't understand that part. Even though in the Old Testament prophecies, it's been prophesied that, yes, this is going to happen. We're not listening to that. We like the king part. We don't like the punishment part. Okay? And so a prophet, he's going to come and serve and surrender his life for those. He is the perfect Lamb of God. This was mentioned this morning as well. I always get nervous. John the Baptist. Remember, and again, think of the context. Go back. I'm a young Jewish person. I'm listening to John preach. He's saying, repent for the kingdom. And when I think of repent, I'm thinking of God's judgment. God, when I go to bring my sin offering, I give a lamb, and that lamb is offered as a sin offering. And then here comes this man, and John says, behold, the Messiah, the King. That's what we want, right? That's what we're expecting. But John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And that was a perfect picture of why Jesus really came to earth. Who takes away the sin of the world. And then later on in verse 35, Jesus came by again and John pointed to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples left him and went and followed Jesus because they recognized what's going on here. And John, who was rising in stature, understood, I must decrease and he must increase because he's the important one. In Mark 3:2, the idea of the perfect Lamb of God, John states this. In Mark 3:2, I love this. I'm going to quickly turn back there and read it. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. But I just want to point out the pressure Jesus was under as a human being. We don't think about this very often. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. The man with a paralyzed hand. And now Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a paralyzed hand. Now, in order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. I mean, I'm not going to go any further than that. But in other words, Jesus lived a life under incredible scrutiny. Nothing was going by unnoticed. They were watching him closely, trying to find anything to accuse him of. And he in verse 3 he says, he told the man with a paralyzed hand, stand before us, and he said to them who are watching. In other words, he knew what they wanted to do. He knew why they were there. They weren't there to praise him and worship him. They were there to try to find problems with him. He said, hey, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do a good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And that seems pretty easy. On the Sabbath, is it okay to do good? Nod your heads up and down, that's good, if you can do that. Should you do bad? No, we shouldn't do bad. Should we save a life? Oh, yeah, we should save a life. Should we kill? No, we shouldn't kill a life. Those are pretty easy questions. But you know what? They wouldn't even answer those questions. Why? Because they were so prideful in what their desire was to bring this man down, they wouldn't even give him a simple answer to these little questions. So, but it's just showing that under this scrutiny, for the whole time in his ministry, people were watching him. Okay, and that brings us to the next conclusion. John 8:46, and I'm going to go ahead and read that one as well very quickly. He says, and this is again, they're accusing him, and Jesus says, who among you, let me go back to verse 30, and then I'm going to jump back to verse 46, because this is how it starts, this whole conversation with the people. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Again, he's talking, and what he says makes sense. I believe that. You're right. Let's follow him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. The key idea, continue in my word. You are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I love that. Then the discussion starts. Hey, wait a minute there, Jesus. We're descendants of Abraham. We're the Jewish people. We're the holy ones. We're the chosen ones. And then it goes on from there, and Jesus says, well, wait a minute. Let's go through all the details. He spells these things out. And in verse 46, he says, who among you can convict me of sin? You've been watching me for all these years. Tell me one thing I've done wrong. One thing. I tell you the truth. Why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God. That's a strong condemnation. when Jesus speaks, and we're all going to be held accountable for those things. In 1 John 3:5, one of Jesus' disciples, if anybody knew Jesus better than the people trying to find fault with him were the disciples. They lived with him for 3 years. They walked, they slept with him. They ate with him. If Jesus ever did anything wrong, they would have found these things. And John, in 1 John 3:5, this is a great, great verse, says this. You, let's go back to verse 2. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. There's that whole idea of punishment. And then sin is breaking the law. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins. And there is no sin in him. Claimed by one of the apostles who sat next to him, lived with him for 3 years. I want you to think about, I can go back with Ray, who we were staffers, and Judy too, staffers at Lake Geneva together. And we probably know a few things about, you know what, And that was just living, you know, for a few weeks of summer together. Living in the same, that was breaking the law. That was breaking not the law, the rules of the camp. Okay. And so we would say, you know, but that was just living for a short time. So if anybody knew of any issues, the apostles would know that. And here's John claiming that Jesus had no sin. In other words, we knew that. He knew that. His trial. Let's look at this very quickly. I'm running out of time. I apologize. Verse 26, 59 through 67. So back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 deals with part of the trial. And it's an important part because this is going to lead into next week. And so I want to just kind of mention it very briefly. This is Jesus before Pilate. And he says this, verses 59, I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is before the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. Look, in other words, okay, we can't get true testimony. Let's find false testimony to get him. And they couldn't even get that right. We understand that. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward said, this man said he can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days. Verse 64, very quickly, he said this, you said it. Jesus, he asked it. So they ask him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus responds, you said it. In other words, confirming that. Jesus told him, but I tell you, in the future, what does he say? You will see the Son of Man, there's that word again, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So there's Jesus' claim to being God in man's form right there. And so immediately the chief priest tears his robe and say, what further do we need? He's blasphemed. Well, the fact of the matter is, if Jesus was just a man, that would be blasphemy. But you have to look at all of the evidence, all of the information that's involved there. In other words, Jesus was telling them throughout his ministry, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. The works confirm what I'm saying. I'm telling you, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Believe me. We will not believe you. You're a man. We know you. We grew up with you. We saw you raised in Nazareth. You're a carpenter's son. In other words, you have to understand all the significance. Matthew 27, it says this. I have in quotes there, kind of connecting Melchizedek, verses 11 through 14. This is before Pilate. And I'm going to do more detail on this passage next week. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him, and Jesus answered, you have said it again. And while he was being accused of the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how much they are testifying against you? But he didn't answer them a thing. And the governor was greatly amazed. And so Jesus doesn't deny his kingship here either. He is the king. But the fact of the matter is, and we'll look at this in detail next week, this wasn't the kingship time. The kingship time is later on. I came here for another reason. Yes, I'm the king, but I'm also the priest. I'm here for the priest actions right now. I was the prophet explaining what the priest is going to do. The king is still coming. And he explained these things. And so, if you go back to the idea of the trial, what a priest is, a priest was in the tribe of Levi, okay, in that area. And Jesus was not. That's why I have that Melchizedek thing sitting up there. Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi. He was before that time period. But he is a king, but he's also a priest. So he is in that same realm. And Hebrews discusses that in more detail. And then the Matthew 27:45-46, Jesus on the cross, and this is the time where the priest, the sacrifice, the priest would make the sacrifice and present it to God, and in this case, Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And I want to point this out. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to make a quick application here. Albert Schweitzer, a great humanitarian, but a liberal and an atheist from that perspective, wrote a book about Jesus. And he is consistent with what C.S. Lewis said. We talked about C.S. Lewis last week. That, you know what? Either Jesus was God, which I don't believe, but from Albert Schweitzer's perspective, or else he was crazy. Okay, and he didn't think Jesus was a madman, in other words, a bad man. In other words, he thinks Jesus truly thought he was the Son of God. Jesus thought he was these things. And so Albert Schweitzer says, this is the moment where Jesus realizes, I'm not who I thought I was. Let me tell you what this is really all about. And then I'm going to bring a little bit of mathematics in here. Don't be too afraid. Okay? This goes back to God is holy and God is love. This is the answer to that question. The holiness of God needs to be taken care of. And the blood sacrifice is the only way to do that. And yes, we've had the priests and the blood sacrifices for years and years and years, and that appeases it for a time, but it does not take care of the problem. But when God himself, the Holy One, is the sacrifice, with all of his love, the God of holiness and the God of love meet, and sin is taken care of. Now here's where the math comes in. It doesn't matter what you would put on top, fractions. I have a t-shirt. And some of you are going to get this and some of you are not going to get this. Okay? It says 9/5 of Americans don't get fractions. See, a few of you laugh at me like, I don't get it. It's all right. Okay? And the thing should be, it should be 5/9. It should be flipped over. It doesn't really matter. Okay? But the idea is a holy God, and this verse, I looked at it and I just pondered it. This is where God, the holiness of God, God and Jesus, who have been together for all of eternity, there's a separation. Remember that very beginning where Adam and Eve were separated from God, that pain? Now that was just a short time. How long were Adam and Eve created and that was a painful thing? But Jesus and God the Father have been together for all of eternity. And I can't comprehend eternity being separated from eternity. There's no math that does that. But I can tell you this. Eternity, okay, on top of the sins, no matter how many sins there are in the world, eternity turns these sins over these finite number of sins into eternity. And so when God looks at Jesus, all he sees is Jesus. Okay, now let's look at it from our perspective. Let's put our sins on top and eternity on the bottom from a mathematical perspective. No matter how big that number is on top, no matter how many sins the world has committed, it doesn't matter. It's a finite number. Mathematically, when you put it over eternity, it becomes zero. So from a mathematical perspective, no matter who's on top, Jesus God sees Jesus. That's the interceder. He's interceding for us. Okay? If Jesus is on the bottom, that is the propitiation. Zero sins. It's all covered. And so Jesus, by His death on the cross, and I want to finish, make a comment. Verse 50, I'll end with this. Jesus shouted again in a loud voice and gave up His spirit. Suddenly, I love this, the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. There was that separation, and that symbolically. And I have to ponder this. When God established that in the Old Testament, He knew this was happening in the New Testament in the future. In other words, He understood, yes, there's this separation, and I'm going to allow you to do this one time a year to take care of the sin. But man, I want you to think about the first priest who opened up that, and oh my goodness, the curtain's broken. If I go in there, I'm going to be exposed. But God is saying, no, this whole thing that has been established from the Old Testament times is no longer necessary. You don't need it anymore. It's not a part of it, because what Jesus did on the cross is taken care of. We can come right into the Holy of Holies. In fact, Jesus tells us that later on. So let me, again, my time is up. One of the things that my father used to teach me about preaching, if you want people to be invited back again, make sure you end on time. So I'm going to try to do that. His sacrifice, we talked about that. Our salvation, that's kind of the idea of the Holy of Holies being set apart. I want to end with this very quickly, this chart. Looking back to the idea of the priesthood of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, and the superiority of Jesus on this side. Okay? Many priests, only one priest. Only one was the true, perfect priest. Temporary, permanent, eternal, all taken care of. We all understand that. Sacrifice daily, sacrifice once for all. No more need for sacrifices. We can come right into His presence. Priests were sinners. Jesus was blameless. We talked about that as well. Animal sacrifice for sin, sacrificed Himself. Of the world. I'm going to end with a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 through 6. So I'm thinking, well, you know, you're supposed to do Leviticus and Hebrews for priesthood. We barely covered that at all. But this is where God led me. I hope it was encouraging to you. I want to read these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commandments. I'm sorry, that's 1 John. That's why it didn't make sense to me. Okay, 1 Timothy, there we go, verses 3 through 6. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved. It is God's desire. There's two sides. He's taking care of all the work for us. Our job is just to say, you know what, I want to be on your side. But it comes, we got to do it His way. We can't do it our way. But there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus. He's in between. He's taking care of us. The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. It's a good way to end the idea of the priesthood of Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I do thank You again for Your Scripture. And we can look at it from the very beginning to the end. It's the same story. You love us. You love us. But you know what? We are sinful people. And without Christ coming and dying for us on the cross, He could never come into Your presence. But now because of what He did, we can come before You. And we can enter into Your rest. I do thank You for all Your love for us. I thank You for these people here and the ministry they have. I pray that You'll provide for them, fill them up. But most importantly, help us to remember You and to live our lives pleasing to You. Praise in Jesus' name.